33 through 40. We'll begin reading at verse 28. John 18, verse 28, this is God's inspired and infallible word. It deserves your careful attention. They led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Pilate, therefore, went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Pilate, therefore, said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." That the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?" Therefore they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. As we prepare our hearts to hear God's word preached this morning, we'll sing number 140 in the Trinity hymnal. Amen. Let's join our hearts and minds together once more as we come before God's throne to seek His blessing upon the preaching of His word. Let's pray together. Almighty, eternal, and merciful Lord, you have set your word before us. You have granted to us this glorious revelation of your Son. And you have set him in place as our King. And so we do come before you this morning to humble ourselves before our King, Lord Jesus Christ, to seek your face, O God, to seek your will, longing that your ways might be established in us, asking, O God, that you would be pleased to exalt our King in the midst of this congregation this morning through the preaching of your word, that we might hear Christ's voice resounding in the heralding of Holy Scripture. Come and reign in us, O Lord, through the Spirit of Christ now, as we hear your word proclaimed, as we gather around your throne as we seek your face. Do your will in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Children, I want to tell you a story this morning. It's not a story that's found in the Bible, but rather it's an old story of a king named Robert of Sicily, who was brother to one of the popes of Rome, one of the leaders of the Church of Rome. He was a proud king. One day he was sitting in his place at church, in his royal robes, listening to the choir singing. Now, he didn't speak Latin. The choir was singing in Latin. And so he asked one of his servants, a clerk, who was sitting beside him, about these words that he heard repeated again and again in the Latin. What do these mean? The king asked his clerk. And he said to the king, they mean he has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. The king said to the clerk, it's good, it's well that this is spoken in Latin, and that the people can't understand what the choir is singing. Because, the king said, there is no power on earth, and there is no power in heaven that can bring me down from my throne. The king fell asleep during the rest of the church service that day, and when he awoke, nobody was there. And so he found the church keeper and had him unlock the door and rushed to his palace only to find that someone else was sitting on his throne. It was an angel, the old story goes. Only he didn't tell anybody that he was an angel. And the king came to his throne and said, sir, you're sitting on my throne. The angel said, this isn't your throne. You're not the king anymore, but a court jester. And so he had him to put on the jester's hat with its bells and go out into the city and lead an ape around to the amusement of the people. Years pass by while the angel king was on the throne, and the jester king acted as the court jester. Until one day, the angel king called the jester king back into the royal palace and said to him, are you the king? And the king said to the angel king, no, my lord, you are the king. And immediately, the angel king disappeared. And the king's servants came in and found King Robert arrayed in his royal robes, reigning once again. Now that's just a story, children. It's just a story, a legend told many, many years ago. But the point of the story is that God was teaching King Robert of Sicily, as Luke 1:52 says, he has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. That legend is enshrined in Henry Wadsworth Longfellow's poem entitled The Sicilian Tale, King Robert of Sicily. And it carries a message for all ages. It was the message that King Nebuchadnezzar received long before the coming of Christ, having looked out upon Babylon from his palace rooftop and exalted himself, saying, by my power and by my glory, the majesty of all this was built, after which God drove him away, remember, from his royal residence and made him to live like an animal among the beasts. It was the message that King Herod received after the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, when having put his royal apparel on and ascended to the rostrum, he took his seat and began delivering an address to the people, and the people kept crying out, the voice of a God and not a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord struck him because he didn't give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms, the scripture tells us, and he died. This is the lesson embodied in what Jesus says to Pilate in his trial before the Romans. That's what John is setting before us in this text as Jesus makes clear the nature of his kingship and his kingdom. The question of how the kingdoms of this world relate to Christ's kingdom is a crucial one, because you and I live in the kingdoms of this world. We're not of the kingdoms of this world, but we live in the kingdom of this world. And so it begins with this question from Pilate. Are you the King of the Jews? Now you remember that, as we read in the context this morning, that Pilate said that the Jews had come, they weren't going to go into the praetorium, Pilate's royal residence, the governor's residence, because they would have been declared unclean, at least by their own laws. And so they remained outside, and Pilate came out to them, and he asked them about the accusations being brought against this man Jesus, whom they had delivered up to him bound. What is the charge? What is it that you think justifies the death sentence in this case? And you remember this generality that John records. If he weren't a wicked man, then we wouldn't have brought him here. Luke, on the other hand, tells us that the Jews had brought three charges against Jesus. One, that he misleads the nation. Secondly, that he forbids us to pay taxes to Caesar, which of course was a bald-faced lie, because Jesus had said, even to the Pharisees, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, render to God that which is God's. And then thirdly, that he claims to be a messianic king. Now, the interesting thing is that they told Pilate that he claimed to be a political king. And that's the kind of king they wanted. They wanted someone who would come and overthrow the Roman government. And yet, they bring this as a charge. The three really amount to one. They charged him with political insurrection. They charged him with rebellion against the Roman government, of being a seditious man, seeking to overthrow Rome. And so they present him to Pilate as a treasonous one, as one who is politically dangerous. And Pilate couldn't simply ignore those charges. He went back into his residence, John tells us, and he summoned Jesus and spoke to him. John's the only one that tells us that this was a private conversation that took place between Pilate and Jesus. Now, there may have been a touch of ridicule or even incredulity in his voice as he asked him, are you the King of the Jews? Can you imagine the picture before Pilate at this time? Jesus, who had been up all night, was taken from the Garden of Gethsemane, rushed into the courts of into the preliminary trial before Annas, made to stand trial all night before the Jews with Caiaphas and the high priest, and then taken in the early morning to stand before the Sanhedrin, the chief council of the Jews. And so he was very likely haggard looking by this point. not fresh like all of us who got a good night's rest and had a shower this morning. Pilate said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" But there was also a note of concern in his tone, because, as we've said, if he was a seditious man, if he was a political insurrectionist, then Pilate had something to fear from this man. If he was stirring up a movement against him, against Rome, then he had something to be concerned about it. Jesus answered not with an answer. He answered with a question. He said, "Did the Jews tell you this? Or did you come to this conclusion on your own?" That's in essence what he says. In the haughty tone of Pilate's reply comes first in the sense that he was insulted to be associated with the Jews. "Am I a Jew? Do I look like a Jew to you?" he said to Jesus. And the essence of that reply is this: you're the Jew here. Your own people have delivered you up. Now you tell me, what's going on here? What have you done that they should bring these charges to me against you? And so Pilate paves the way then for this glorious King, Jesus, to describe the nature of his kingship and of his kingdom. Jesus first says, "I have a kingdom. I am in control over a kingdom, but it's entirely unlike the kingdoms of this world." Jesus says, "I didn't come to set up another political realm in this world, because my kingdom," note, the text says, "is not of this world." Literally, it's out of this world. It's otherworldly, is what he really says. It's a kingdom that has its origin in heaven and not on earth. It's a kingdom that wasn't begun, propagated, or defended by the world's power, weapons, or money. It doesn't operate on the same principles as the kingdoms of this world. It's a kingdom that has no borders. A kingdom that musters no armies to defend its territories, because Jesus says it's not of this realm. It's out of this world. It's out of this realm. And so, Jesus says, it poses no political threat to you, Pilate, or your kingdom. If I were an insurrectionist, if I were trying to take the Jews or Rome by force, then my servants would have been fighting to keep me from being delivered up to the Jews, and after that, from being delivered up to you, and I wouldn't be standing here before you now. Pilate then, in our narrative, in John's narrative of Christ's trial, before Pilate returns to the original question. "So you are a king then?" That's what he says. And Jesus pointedly admits to his kingship. "I have a kingdom," he says. "It's not of this world. I am a king, but not over a physical realm. Rather, I'm a king over a spiritual realm." He says, "I came into the world as a witness of God to the truth of God. Not to gather armies, not to build cities, not to amass treasures, not to found a dynasty, but to witness and to proclaim God's truth in the midst of a dark world. That's why I came," said Jesus. The subjects of his kingdom then consist of those who hear his voice. That rings a familiar tone, doesn't it? When Christ describes himself as a great shepherd of the sheep, and the sheep hear his voice and they follow him. Those who are true subjects of the great king hear his voice and they follow him. Christ's kingdom is not one of a physical nature. It's not over an earthly realm. It's a realm over the hearts and minds and wills of his people. That's what Jesus says. Now that means first and foremost that the kingdom that Christ has established operates independently from the earthly kingdoms in which his subjects live and move. Yes, God has established governments. Yes, God raises one man into power and puts another man down. He raises one kingdom up to power and he topples another. But the principle that Jesus sets forth here indicates to us that the kingdom of Christ operates independently from this earthly realm or any kingdom on earth. Christ's kingdom advances whether or not it has support of the earthly king. Christ's kingdom moves forth whether or not it has the approbation of the earthly king. The well-being of the Church of Jesus Christ in our nation doesn't depend on having a conservative political leader in the White House. And not even a filibuster-proof Congress can impede its progress or deal its setbacks. And that's not to say that the Church of Jesus Christ is impervious to the oppression of the governments of this world. It's rather to point out, as is easily observed, that the Church of Jesus Christ flourishes under persecution. That the Church of Christ is at its greatest height, history tells us, when the governments of this world persecuted. Now, the Shorter Catechism teaches us the first act of this king. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king by subduing us to himself. You see that answer in the Shorter Catechism, that expression of biblical truth, teaches us that Christ's kingdom is primarily a kingdom over hearts and minds and wills. And the very first thing that he does is to subdue rebels like you and me to himself. The kingdom advances when he subdues hearts and minds and wills, and brings them under the influence of the heavenly realm and his eternal word. But then the Catechism goes on to say that Christ executes the office of king by subduing all his and all our enemies. Now, as we've noticed, that doesn't mean in the sense that he topples earthly powers in order to advance his kingdom. It's a spiritual rule. The psalmist in 110 proclaims that the Lord has made all Christ's enemies to be a footstool for his feet. And in some sense, the psalmist also tells us, Psalm 47, in that psalm by which we were called to worship this morning, and the psalm that we sang, that God subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet. And so God is in the process of doing that, even though outwardly it may not seem so. But the Lord doesn't establish a seat of power among the governments of the nations. Rather, as Psalm 110 says, his scepter stretches forth from Zion. His scepter stretches forth from Zion. And my brethren, Zion is a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's Christ's seat of power. Christ has his seat of power here among you, where he rules, the psalm goes on to say, in the midst of his enemies. Now that's an important phrase. Because, as I've said, it doesn't always appear that Christ is ruling and reigning over the nations. But what God says is that Christ rules in the midst of His enemies. That doesn't mean that there won't be a time, should God be pleased, to bring all of the kings of the nations of the earth to their knees, to bow before Him. But when the Lord, by His sovereign good pleasure, is not pleased to do so, Christ is ruling over the hearts and minds of His people. He's ruling in the midst of His enemies. King Jesus, we are taught in Scripture, is waging spiritual warfare and has clearly proclaimed, "I will build My church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The imagery that Jesus used in that saying of Matthew 16 pictures the church storming the gates of hell itself, with King Jesus, the Lord of hosts, leading the charge. And so it's clear from what Christ said about His kingdom and His kingship, and from what John tells us here in the Gospel, that neither the Jews nor the Romans, before whom Jesus had stood, are in control. But King Jesus is in control. From the Garden of Gethsemane to Golgotha, and throughout the trial proceedings, John has made it clear. He's making it clear. When he pictures Jesus as the one who comes out and confronts His accusers in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus stands here before Pilate and proclaims the true nature of His kingship and His kingdom, John is making it clear that the Lord of glory is in control over the kingdoms of the earth. And that kingdom couldn't be wrested from His hands by a few hours of agony in His trial, in His conviction, even in His suffering on the cross at Calvary. As it was in the days of the psalmist, so it is now in our days, so it was in the days of the Lord. The kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and His anointed. They take counsel against the Lord, but God laughs at them. And the psalmist says He will terrify them in His fury, for He has installed His king upon, and once again, notice the language, upon Zion. Christ has established His king in the church, His glorious abode, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has established that. And furthermore, notice that as Jesus describes His kingdom, it's a kingdom of eternal truth. The form of this world and its rulers, Paul says, is passing away. The petty territorial rivalries that existed between the Jews and the Romans, they're all passing away. The petty rivalries that exist between the Republican and Democratic parties in the United States, those are all passing away. The Roman Empire fell, but the kingdom of God ever endures, along with the timeless splendor and glory of its majestic King, Jesus Christ. And this kingdom will one day fall too, the kingdom of the United States. Every great power, one way or another, is going to come to an end. But Christ's kingdom is established upon His truth, and it will not. Every genuine citizen, then, of this kingdom, this heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hears his voice, follows him, and puts aside all the petty things of this world. That's the thing you and I have to come to grips with as we think about Christ's kingship and his kingdom. The things of this world are passing. The things of this life are passing. They don't amount to a hill of beans. But Christ's kingdom, his truth, is an eternal kingdom of eternal truth. And it will outlast when heaven and earth pass away. That kingdom of truth will remain standing. And that kingdom of truth is the basis of our existence for all eternity. What does that mean to us then? It means we put other things aside. There are things that are necessary in this life. There are things that we must do to exist. God calls us as husbands and wives and parents. He calls us as, he gives us vocational callings. These are things that we must do. But these aren't the main thing. They're not the main event. My business, my vocational calling, my family, my wife, none of these things are the things that ultimately matter. Those things God transforms. He'll transform those things of this life that matter. My marriage and my parenthood and my calling as an employee or a businessman. God will transform those things into his glory. But the thing that stands eternally is the kingdom of the everlasting Lord Jesus Christ. And his subjects must bow the knee to him and pledge allegiance to serve him with all their hearts in that kingdom. Now Pilate, as he hears this declaration of Christ's kingdom, his kingship, is a skeptic. We weren't there. We can't read Pilate's body language. We can't hear the tone of his voice by which he answered, "What is truth?" But we know two things. He said that and immediately left Jesus' presence and went out to speak to the Jews. And secondly, we know that Pilate lived in the midst of a culture in which philosophical schools abounded and in which ideas about truth were batted back and forth. And so I think it's pretty apparent that Pilate expresses his skepticism here and says, "Oh, really? You say you have a truth. What is truth?" And then he turns his back and walks out the door. The irony is that truth incarnate was standing right before him. It was tangible. He could touch, if he wished, the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Christ's own disciples touched him after the resurrection. Right before him was the one who was, by his own declaration, the way, the truth, and the life. And before that incarnate truth, Pilate says, "What is truth?" But there's another irony lurking just beneath the surface in the text. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. He knew that the only just thing to do was to release him. But Pilate was afraid of the Jews. He wanted to appease them. It was Passover. There were perhaps 1 million Jews in Jerusalem at that time, or something approximating that number. And these pilgrims could have easily been whipped into a frenzy if Pilate didn't do what these Jews wanted him to do. He was afraid of them. He wanted to appease them. And so he comes out to them and says to them, "There's this custom. At Passover, I release a criminal for you. One of your own. would you like me to release the king of the Jews? And they said, no, release this man, Barabbas. Barabbas. Sounds a little bit familiar. Bar-Jonah. Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. Barabbas, son of the father. Tradition has it that Barabbas' first name was Jesus. And so we have, ironically, two men. Jesus, the son of the father, Barabbas. And Jesus, the son of God. The guilty man was set free. The innocent one was condemned to die. A death by crucifixion. We're struck in that irony by the great miscarriage of justice here. Pilate knows Jesus is innocent. He knows what he should do. He doesn't have the guts to stand up to the Jews. And so a guilty man went free, and an innocent man is held and put to death. But the ugliness of the miscarriage of justice in this case is overshadowed by the beauty of what God accomplished here by His sovereign design. Peter captures it perfectly when he writes, "For Christ also died for sins, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God." And that's the greatest truth. Isn't it? That's the greatest truth of all, and the only truth that gives hope to those who stand condemned before the bar of heaven. The events of Jerusalem, the events that took place on that Friday in Jerusalem, led not merely to one rebel being released from prison, but to the release of millions of rebels throughout the history of redemption. And among the ranks of those millions of rebels, you and I take our stand. Those who were enemies of the cross, at enmity with God, but who have now been subdued by the great King of Kings who rules over our hearts and minds and wills. There is no greater kingdom. And there is no greater king. And the kingdoms of this earth pale. Even the most glorious ones. Even the ones that history has recognized as manifesting the greatest power and splendor and glory. Christ's kingdom is the greatest. And so, when the seventh angel of John's revelation sounded and spoke these words, there arose loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." There's no greater privilege, no greater kingdom, no greater king, no greater privilege than serving as a citizen of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And is as if that citizenship weren't enough in itself. We're told that we who were once rebels, once enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ, once in full-fledged rebellion against the King, will also take our place among those who reign with Him. So also, in John's revelation, we're told, "There shall no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His bondservants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and there shall no longer be any night. And they shall not have any need of light of a lamp or light of the sun, because the King shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now we hear those words, but we don't have a clue what that really means. But that's the privilege of the saints of God. To live under the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great King. To benefit from the great influence of His glorious kingship. And then to reign with King Jesus forever. Think about that today. Think about that great privilege. May God bless our meditation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, You are indeed a glorious King. And as we have already admitted, we don't even know what it means. We don't recognize the full implication of being a citizen of heaven, and of one day being called to rule and reign with You in heaven forever and ever. Do bless our meditations on this, and may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord our God, our Rock and Redeemer. Amen. Our concluding psalm is number 2 in the book of Psalms for singing. Let's stand together and sing of our great and glorious Father who has appointed His great and glorious Son and has granted to Him the nations of the earth.